all of a sudden, people are looking at the sky. The crowd that has gathered, the soldiers of the execution squads, the Jewish authorities who have come out to gloat, the onlookers, the casual bystanders, the group of women in the middle distance are no longer watching the figure on the central cross. They're staring upwards instead. Because suddenly, incomprehensibly, with the sun shining overhead out of a clear blue sky, it's getting dark. No one can explain it. They've heard of eclipses, but you can't have an eclipse now. It's Passover, it's full moon. They look out across the countryside and they see the valleys filling up with shadows. They look back towards the nearby city and its buildings are barely visible. It's midday and it's dark. Some scurry home, some stay to watch, some must simply remain on duty. The centurion at the foot of the cross casts worried glances about. After all, this darkness would make great cover for a rescue attempt, if anyone should try to stage one. He's heard this prisoner claim to be a king, king of the Jews. He even said so on the notice over his head. But there is no rescue attempt. Instead, the darkness simply continues. The centurion settles down again to wait. At last, the growing silence is broken. The prisoner speaks or yells words that the centurion cannot understand. Words of Aramaic, the common language of Palestine. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. My God, why have you abandoned me? The words confuse even the Jewish onlookers. Some of them imagine he is calling on the prophet Elijah. Well, there is that old tradition that Elijah pops up in time of need to pull innocent men out of impossible situations. Perhaps this crazy character thinks Elijah will come for him now. I wonder if he'll say anything else bizarre. So they dip a sponge in a jar of sour wine, the soldier's customary drink, and raise it to the prisoner's lips. This cross is higher than usual. They have to jab the sponge on the end of a stick and reach up to his mouth. That should keep him going for a little longer. But in fact, the end is not long delayed. One more loud cry, and quite suddenly, the prisoner is dead. The body hangs limp and silent. Soldiers are baffled. They've seen dozens of crucifixions, and this is simply not how it goes. Crucified men invariably sink in torments, gasping into unconsciousness. They do not give a powerful cry and then breathe their last. Again, the centurion wonders. He thinks back over all he has seen and heard these past few hours. He looks around. Suddenly he realizes he can see the faces of the crowd again. The light has returned. And the centurion looks up at the face that gazes back with lifeless eyes. The mouth that has screamed none of the usual curses. The man who has accepted this hideous death with heroic dignity, who, in a place where no one has control or decision over anything, seems to have decided the exact moment when he will give up his life. He thinks about the darkness that has paralleled his dying and that has lifted as he dies. And he puts his thoughts into words. Surely this man was the Son of God. Meanwhile, not far away in the city, the priests in the temple, scurrying around the precincts on Passover business, hear a sudden sound that first puzzles and then terrifies them. The great temple curtain which guards the way into the holy places of their religion has mysteriously torn. A single tear extends from top to bottom, and the two pieces can be seen hanging separately so that anyone can see inside. The barrier is down. Horrified, they run to tell the authorities. Immediate action is imperative. The damage must be repaired. The dividing barrier must be kept intact. Back at the execution scene, the crowd is beginning to disperse. A group of women have been watching the central cross, keeping their distance, supporting one another, holding one another through what is a terrible ordeal for them. For they were devoted to this prisoner. This past couple of years, they have done all they can to support him as he's moved around the country, and here they have stayed, at least to watch. And three in particular are watching very closely, two named Mary and one named Salome, eyewitnesses who have heard and noted every detail, and who quite soon now will see something even more astonishing than this. But they don't know that yet. All they know for now is that the Jesus they knew and loved so much is dead. There is no hope in their hearts as they gaze at the body on the cross. The story of how Jesus dies, as Mark recounts it. Central figure of human history meets his death at last. This day of days. In the last couple of months, we've followed Jesus through the final night of his life. From the Last Supper through Gethsemane, through his arrest and his trial by the Jews, and on to his appearance before Pilate, the Roman governor, where he is condemned to death. Last time we watched as that sentence was executed, as he was led out to die this most gruesome and humiliating of deaths, nailed to a wooden cross to die the long, slow, tortured death of the common criminal. We listened to the insults that were thrown at him. For Mark does not dwell at all on the physical agony which Jesus endured. He wants us to understand that there is something greater at work here. There is far more to this scene than a man who dies in agony. And this week we see how he died. This is what he came to do. This is what he has come for. We know that. Mark has recorded three occasions when Jesus clearly tells his disciples that precisely this must happen. Betrayal, handover, death. Jesus has set his face to go to the cross, and here he is. Finally, he dies. Mission accomplished. He has done what he came to do. But exactly what has he accomplished? What is this death that so many millions believe is the only hope for humanity? How can an ugly, degrading death like this spell hope for anybody? What really happened on that cross? This morning we're going to look at the answers to these questions. What did Jesus achieve by his mission? It's a life or death question. Not for Jesus, but for you and me. We're going to look at five answers that Mark gives us in his gospel. And here they are. First, Jesus' mission took him to the depths. Jesus' mission took him to the depths. Look at verse 34. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, this is the only saying from the cross that Mark records. The only words, in fact, that he has Jesus speaking between his opening exchange with Pilate and the moment of his death. So this is important. Now, these are astounding words, especially if Christians are right when they say that Jesus himself is God. Sounds at first like a cry of utter despair. To understand this, we need to know that Jesus is quoting the opening words of Psalm 22, though he's speaking in the common Aramaic and not in the original Hebrew. As we began to see last week, Psalm 22 is the song of the innocent sufferer. It speaks of someone enduring unspeakable torment and abuse that is totally undeserved and crying to God to rescue him. And here are the opening verses of Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Oh, my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer, by night, and am not silent. Jesus hangs on the cross. He is living the experience described in this psalm. And it's an amazing thought that he inspired David to write it so that 1,000 years later he could speak it from the cross. Now, what does it mean that Jesus quotes from this psalm? Well, Psalm 22 is not all about suffering. In fact, if you read it, you will see that it ends on a note of high praise and assurance. So maybe that means that Jesus' cry from the cross is really an expression of confidence that everything will be all right in the end. Some people think so. But surely that's wrong. Jesus' experience on the cross does not lead towards that confident conclusion. It actually leads away from it. What do I mean by that? Well, if we compare Mark's account with Psalm 22, you'll see what I mean. And the PowerPoint should make this clear. Jesus goes to the cross and the soldiers gamble for his clothes, verse 24. In Psalm 22, that's verse 18. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Then Jesus is mocked, verses 29 to 32 in Mark. We looked at that passage last week. In Psalm 22, it's verses 6 to 8. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. See how the details line up point for point with Jesus' experience. And then this cry from the cross, this cry of dereliction, as it's known, in verse 34. And in Psalm 22, it's verse 1. It's as if Jesus is being taken back through the psalm, step by step, to its opening verse. Not towards the place of assurance, but away from it. So yes, Jesus knows the whole psalm is about him. Yes, of course he knows how joyfully the psalm ends. But his experience is telling him something quite different. Don't lessen the force of these words. Don't explain them away. This is real. Jesus knows that in this moment he is abandoned by his Father. From eternity past, nothing has ever come between them. Not the tiniest suspicion of a difference has ever clouded the perfect unity of the Father and the Son, the bonds of dynamic love that unite them, stronger than steel. And now, from that eternal intimacy, to the horror of utter desertion. As he hangs on the cross, Jesus is in the depths. We have to ask, does this mean then that God is torn apart from God? Is the Trinity broken apart at the cross? No. Many have gone astray here, including theologians who should have known better, but perhaps it's not surprising because this is so hard for us to fathom. The relationship between the persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is far beyond our comprehension. There is no analogy or illustration that can make it clear. What we can say is this. Jesus is one person in two natures. He has a divine nature and he has a human nature, which makes him one of us, sharing our full humanity. And this cry of dereliction expresses his suffering in his humanity. It is his humanity that dies. Can we fully understand that? Absolutely not. And why should it surprise us that we can't understand God. But what we can do, and what we must do, is gaze at the scene of the cross and wonder that God, the infinite creator, puts himself through all this, literally puts himself through it for us. And remember the astounding truth that the Lord Jesus knew he was coming to this. Remember his prayer in Gethsemane, where he faces the horror of the cross and all that will go with it. And he recoils from it, but still he sets his face to endure it. His prayer that last night has now led him, surely and inevitably, to the very depths. So, why is Jesus abandoned by the Father? Let's see. Secondly, now, Jesus' mission placed him under judgment. Now, Jesus knows he's innocent. He's not just innocent of any crime worthy of execution. He's innocent of doing anything remotely sinful or wrong in his entire life ever. He is the righteous sufferer of Psalm 22 who proclaims his obedience to God. And in the case of Jesus, this is literally and absolutely true. Not an unkind or irritable word. Not a negative thought or a bad attitude. None. He's been totally faithful. But instead of a reward, he is getting this. Here on the cross, he finds himself under the judgment of God. And the darkness that falls is a clear sign of that. The prophets of the Old Testament often spoke of a time they called the Day of the Lord, the day when God would intervene in history and judge his enemies and save his own people. Those who had rebelled against God, worshipped idols, abused the poor, murdered the innocent, hated, lied, gossiped, stolen, all would be judged and punished for their sins. Judgment means every offender, every sinner facing the consequences of what we have done. An utterly terrifying prospect. For judgment means God's wrath, his pure and perfect anger against human sin, poured out on the rebels as we deserve. Judgment Day. And the prophets foretold it would be accompanied by unmistakable signs such as supernatural darkness. For instance, here is Amos 8, verse 9. In that day, declares the sovereign Lord, I will make the sun go down at noon, sixth hour, and darken the earth in broad daylight. Darkness falling at midday is a sign of falling judgment. And yet, it is not falling on the whole earth. Not now. Today, judgment is falling on just one spot. It is focused down on a rocky outcrop just outside the walls of Jerusalem, onto that one agonized figure on the cross. Judgment of God, the dreadful wrath of God, is falling on him. And that's why he is abandoned. The Father's fury poured out on the Son. Which raises the question again. Why? Why is Jesus, the perfect one, who has known not one millisecond of disobedience to the will of God, who's committed no sin whatsoever to provoke the divine wrath, why in the world should he be under judgment? Why is it falling on him? Because, thirdly, Jesus' mission paid for our sin. Jesus' mission paid for our sin. The judgment, the darkness of judgment and wrath which he endured was endured for us. Jesus explained his mission in very simple terms back in chapter 10, verse 45. For even the Son of Man, that is Jesus, did not come to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And at this moment, that is exactly what he's doing. And this is what it costs. See him there on the cross in hell. The cost of the ransom is to take our judgments, to take our hell, to divert the wrath of God away from us and onto his own head. All this to pay for our sin. On the cross, Jesus takes our disastrous record of failure and rebellion onto himself. Jesus suffers in his humanity, as we said. But it is only because Jesus is also divine, only because of the infinite strength of his divine nature, that he can bear this unimaginable weight. He takes our guilt. He becomes the guilty sinner. And the Father looks at him, the pure and innocent one, and he sees there the guilt of a billion sinful lives. And he holds the Son to account for them all. He blames him for it all, our sin and our failure. Jesus is a terrorist, a mass murderer, a rapist, a child abuser. He is an armed robber, a kidnapper, a drug dealer, a gangster. And God's wrath is poured out on him for all of these. Not your sin? Well, Jesus has stolen, blasphemed, bribed, cursed, walked out on responsibilities, cheated in exams, envied the rich, despised the poor. God's wrath is due for all of these too. Jesus has resented his parents, been infuriated by his children. He's left truth half said. He's talked behind people's backs. He's dodged taxes, fiddled expenses, snapped in impatience, said one thing and done another, held grudges, failed to offer a kind word when he had the chance. Whose sins are those? Do you recognize them? And for all these too, Jesus bears the unspeakable wrath of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And as the hours pass, it is the price of our sins that he is paying. Minute by minute, the list of sins is racked up. The sins of centuries, past and future. The sins of men and women from every people and nation. And Jesus is made guilty of them all, taking the full horror of the wrath poured out. Jesus' mission paid for our sin. And fourthly, Jesus' mission was accomplished in full. Jesus' mission was accomplished in full. How do we know that? How do we know that this awesome mission was actually concluded? Well, Mark does not give us the words of Jesus' final cry as John does. But he does tell us how Jesus died. Verse 37, with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. And this is simply not how crucifixions end. If the victim has any strength left to cry out, he is not close to death. If he is close to death, he has no strength left for a cry. Mark makes it clear that Jesus chooses to lay down his life when the task is done, when the sacrifice is complete. Hour after hour, he has hung there in the darkness. Wave after wave of God's wrath has engulfed him as the long record of our sin rolls on and on. It has seemed unending. But at last the moment comes. At last he has the sense of the burden beginning to lift, the horror abating. At last he knows that the torment is almost over. God's wrath is exhausted. The price is paid, and he brings his mission to its conclusion. He can complete the sacrifice by surrendering his life. Jesus dies. Fellowship with the Father is restored. On earth, the darkness lifts. Light shines. Mission accomplished. There's one other way we know Jesus' mission was completed. At the moment Jesus died, something very remarkable happens in the temple a few hundred yards away. Verse 38, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. What does this mean? There were in fact two curtains in the temple. The first one hung at the entrance to the building, the entrance to the holy place which only the priests could enter. And the second curtain was inside, dividing off the holy place from the innermost sanctum, the most holy place, where only the high priests went, and that only once a year. Understood to be the place where God's very presence dwelt at the hearts of his people. Now, the traditional view has been that it's this inner curtain that is torn at Jesus' death, showing that his death opens up the access for us all into the presence of God. And that's true. His death does exactly that. And the book of Hebrews expands on that idea in wonderful ways. But I think it's more likely it's the outer curtain that was torn. For one thing, damage to the inner curtain could be very easily hushed up. It would only ever be seen by a handful of priests, and no one outside need ever know. But a tear in the outer curtain, it was 80 feet high and vividly coloured, could be seen by anyone in the temple courts as long as the gates were open. And there is a Jewish tradition that something very strange did happen at the entrance to the temple building. Everything else in this passage is about public evidence of the meaning of Jesus' death, signs that can be seen and heard. And the outer curtain is far more public than the inner one. But whichever curtain it was, the meaning is much the same. It's a message of salvation completed. The way opens either into the temple for us all to serve as priests or right into the presence of God. And at the same time, it marks the end of the era of the temple. And this is important. Now that Christ has died, now that our sin has been paid for in full, there's no need for sacrifices, no need for priests, no need for dividing walls, no need for barriers to the presence of God. The days of the temple are over forever. Jesus has already told his followers that one day soon it will be utterly destroyed. And here's the first sign of it. And we could say more about that, but for the sake of time, we'll move on. The mission is accomplished in full. Fifth and last now, Jesus' mission proved him to the world. Jesus' mission proved him to the world. Look at verse 39. When the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." We've looked at what induced the centurion to say such words. The darkness, the behavior of Jesus on the cross, the way that he died. But what did he mean by the Son of God? The Greek allows either translation, Son of God or a Son of God. In either case, the centurion does not and cannot mean he is the second person of the Trinity, because that concept would mean nothing to him. Son of God to him would mean something like superhero, a man with godlike powers. For the centurion, this exclamation may very possibly be the first step to a living faith in Jesus Christ, but it is no more than a step. But Mark intends more than that. Mark wants us, his readers, to recognize a true statement in a far greater sense than the centurion could understand. Just as when Peter in chapter 8 confessed, "You are the Christ," without really understanding what it meant, and it was true, so the centurion declares, "This man was Son of God," and Mark whispers to us, "He said it. He said it." And this was especially important for Mark's first readers in Rome, because Son of God was exactly what the emperors were beginning to call themselves. Mark is telling his readers facing persecution under Nero and his successors, do you know what? There at the cross, the official representative of Rome called Jesus by his true name. The emperor is not the Son of God. Jesus Christ, our Lord, is the Son of God. And in this recognition by a Gentile, limited as it might be, unwitting as it might be, We see the beginning of Christ's death preached across the worlds. With the death of Christ, the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile is broken down. The great news of the gospel goes out to every nation as Christ, who has taken the judgment of humanity, creates a single new humanity. Jesus is truly identified at last at the foot of the cross. His saving death will be proclaimed to every nation and people group on earth. It is happening now, today. And when that job is done, the Lord Jesus will return, not in the humiliation of the cross, but in glory and as judge. So what does this say to us right now? Well, the most important thing by far is simply to see and to grasp what Jesus has done. To see how low he went, to see what he went through as he faced the judgment, bore the wrath that was what all of us deserved. To see that the price has been paid in full for our sin. When we talk about salvation, this is it. When we talk about God's rescue plan, this is what we mean. That the Son of God himself should suffer in our place so that we can have full and free access to a perfect God. See Jesus facing hell for you. What love that is. Love of God the Father to plan it, to give up his Son to such torment. Such love for us. Love of God the Son to go willingly, deliberately, voluntarily to the cross, to pass through such horror so that we can have a hope and a future and a life. All this is on offer now. We have only to ask for it. Face the fact that you are a guilty rebel. Ask God to forgive you for what you have done. And he will. All of it. Because of the cross. Because of Jesus. It can start today. And to Christians, I want to say this. As we look at Jesus suffering on the cross, we see what it means to trust God in impossible situations. When Jesus is in the depths, when he knows that for this time the Father has actually abandoned him, he still insists on saying, "My God's," and he does not let go. Now you may be here in the deepest despair this morning. You may be facing the future with utter dread for some reason that no one else even knows. Jesus, in a situation more appalling than we will ever face, cries out, but he cries out to God. If your situation is impossible, if there are questions neither you nor anyone else can answer, remember that you are united to Christ, who plumbed the deepest depths and in the place of no answers, still trusted his God. His God and yours. And finally, do you, Christian, see what Jesus suffered for you on the cross? Do you see all that it means? That's what matters. Do you see that if Christ died for you, there is no guilt left for you to worry about? None at all. If you are still plagued by guilt, struggling with things that you have done, guilt from the past, things that you did or didn't do, the answer is to look at the cross and see what was done for you there and was finished. You are free. See the cost. See the completeness. And understand that you have nothing to add. Because of Jesus, God has declared you not guilty, loved, and set you free.